We're continuing in our Christmas series called Come Emmanuel. Emmanuel, as you would say it in Hebrew, Imanu means with us. El is a name for God. Emmanuel, God with us. And each Sunday through Christmas, we're using one of the verses from the song, O Come Emmanuel, as a platform for the Sunday message. And the verse we're using today is as follows. O come thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And this verse of the song is about asking the God who is with us, meaning Messiah Yeshua, Messiah Jesus, to rid the world once and all for all of darkness, along with all the gloom and doom it unleashes in our lives. And throughout the Bible, there's this continual theme around a battle between light and darkness, which are both metaphors for subjects like good versus evil, prosperity versus loss, health versus sickness, blessings versus curses, even life versus death. And Hanukkah, also known as the Festival of Lights, I love that. That doesn't get enough press these days, but I grew up in a Jewish home, still consider myself Jewish. We celebrated Hanukkah every year, 8 crazy nights of Hanukkah with gifts every night. That's the name that I knew it as, the Festival of Lights. And understanding the true meaning of Hanukkah is a great way of understanding this timeless battle between light and darkness that will not end until the conclusion of God's story. The story of Hanukkah focuses on the miracle of the temple menorah lights, which stayed lit for 8 days longer than expected. We'll talk about this a little more in my message. The title of the message today is called Jesus, the Menorah of the World. And some of you know, I'm going to tell you something, and last time I shared this was several years ago. I got booed. I just want you to know that. I got booed. I don't care if you cancel me, okay? I'm going to continue to do this. But some of you know that when I want to read a novel, I often, at the bookstore or somewhere, you know, look ahead to see how that book ends before I purchase the book. Go ahead, boo on me now, all right? Because I don't want to invest all the time it takes to read it. And I do this because I only like stories that have happy endings, where the hero defeats the evil villain, saves the heroine, and then they both ride off into the sunset to what? Live happily ever after. I even have a tattoo on my arm done by Taryn, who goes to this church. If you want a tattoo, don't send me the verse in the Old Testament about tattoos, okay? Don't do that. But look at this. It tells a story that life is got a lot of nail-biting twists and turns, but in the end, we ride off into the sunset to live happily ever after. And so, as you can see, I'm totally serious about this happy ending obsession of mine. So serious that when I first became a believer 41 years ago now, one of the first things I did was to go to the end of my Bible to see how God's epic story ends. I mean, why put all this time and energy into a faith that doesn't have a happy ending? Why bother? And I'd like to start this morning at the end of God's story with all of you to show you the exact moment in time when darkness is completely banished forever and only pure light prevails for all of eternity. And so if you don't want me to spoil the ending for you right now, it's a good time to get up and leave. Wait, I think I just spoiled the ending for you. Okay. But please turn your attention to the screen or open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 22 through 25. A little background. The entire book of Revelation is a vision that was given to the Apostle John. What a privilege. What a privilege it was, had to be for him to get a sneak peek into eternity. And John, as were all the disciples, was Jewish. And he writes and he gives all the information to us from a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish context. And when we get to chapter 21, that's the verse where it says, "And then I saw New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared for a bride," right in the beginning, and there's no more, what, crying or mourning or even death. But when we get to verse 21, John expects he's going to be shown the temple, and as a Jew, you can't have Jerusalem without a temple. I mean, the sadness in the Jewish world today when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD is huge. They can't wait, at least the devout Jews can't wait to rebuild the temple, but they haven't been able to, which is all part of the story, by the way. They can't get it done. But John looks around and he says, okay, if there's New Jerusalem, there must be a temple. Here's what he says. "I didn't see a temple in this city." Wow. But look at the reason. "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Wow. "And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." By the way, the Hebrew word for lamp is menorah. The Lamb is the menorah. "The nations will walk by its lights, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and no day will its gates ever be shut." And here's the reason: "For there will be no night there ever. Darkness is banished forever." And this is an amazing scene, which I think defies conception in our minds. Yes, of course, there's a temple in New Jerusalem, but it's not a structure like the previous earthly temple. The temple somehow is entirely embodied with the essence of God and Jesus, the Lamb. And what's impossible for our minds to conceive is that we won't need any cosmic lighting from the sun or the moon. That's gone. That's all gone. Or even any kind of artificial lighting, for that matter. The only light that we will need is that which illuminates both from God and Jesus. I mean, what does that even look like? You can't imagine it, right? I mean, we won't know what it is until we're there. But I can say this for sure, that it will look unlike anything that exists in our physical world today, and it will be unbelievably awesome. A perfect environment where darkness, meaning evil, is totally banished, where there's no longer any suffering or pain or loss, and where everyone flourishes all the time, forever and ever and ever. And I think it's very logical to deduce that the reason why this perfect environment exists is due to the illuminating presence of God and Jesus. That's what keeps it perfect. The pure, radiant light from this Father-Son duo is what banishes the darkness forever, creating a perfect, supercharged environment, where love and joy and happiness and kindness infuse every moment of our interactions together. It'll be unlike anything we've ever experienced. And for me, the big question, and what's going to drive this message today, is to ask from this passage, why do we need two different light sources? See, these are the kind of questions that bug me. One light from the glory of God, and more light from Jesus, the menorah, the lamp. Is this just a redundancy of light? Or is there a huge difference between these two lights with an explanation that warrants deeper and further study? And I bet you already know which one I'm going with. Since if I thought they were the same, this message would be pretty much over right now. We could just pray and go home. The two major clues in this text that should grab our attention and will ultimately send us off on a wild adventure for the next 20 minutes are, number one, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb, an obvious reference to the atoning sacrifice that he made for us when he shed his blood on the cross. So somehow this atoning role for Jesus continues throughout eternity in some form or another. And two, Jesus is referred to as the lamp or the menorah. So this is an obvious reference to the earthly temple menorah, which somehow seems to be connected to Jesus and will also continue in some form throughout eternity as well. So let's dig a little deeper into this question, and let's begin in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 through 9. This is more like a teaching message this morning, okay? I don't have a lot of cute illustrations, but I got a lot of really awesome information to keep you entertained. Okay. Exodus 25, verses 8 through 9. This is when God first gave Moses instructions to build the earthly temple. Here's what he says. Have the Israelites, have the people, make a sanctuary for me. And here's the purpose. And I will dwell among them. That's the purpose. God would be dwelling among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly the pattern I will show you. And if you want to know why this is important, we can look at Hebrews 8:5, and it tells us the details of the building of the temple and why it is so important to get them just the way God said so. And here it says, the priests serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why, and he explains, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Because what's happening up there, or actually what's happening down here, is a shadow of what's happening up there. And this is an amazing passage that tells us about this. Now, what is a shadow? I don't know. Yeah, I do. I don't know if you can see it, but the lights are casting a shadow for me. Yeah, you can put that on the screen as well. That gets you. But if you look at my shadow, you would never look at my shadow and say, hey, there's Gene, right? No, that's Gene's shadow. If you want to find me, you look at the shadow and then you just follow it and, oh, there's Gene, right? That's what a shadow is. The shadow leads you to the real thing. God commanded Moses to build this portable temple early on in the Israelite journey as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And it would be assembled each time that they set up camp and then disassembled each time they set off again. This is what it looks like in this graphic up here. The tribes, there'd be something like anywhere between 2 and 4 million people is estimated. So it's just a massive number of people surrounding this structure. And the tribes would gather. There was specific places where they were to camp around. That's a whole nother message to talk about that, okay? The walls around the perimeter were 50 feet wide by 150 feet long. There's only one entrance into the what led to the courtyard. In the courtyard, there was a wash basin to purify yourself before you went any further into this area. And there was an altar for making sacrifices. But the thing we want to focus on are the two rooms. There were two rooms there. And these two rooms are really the focus of helping us answer the question of light and darkness in the heavenly temple. The first room was called the holy place. The second one is called the most holy place. Or they weren't that creative back then, all right? Or the holy of holies. I like holy of holies better, like the holy of holies. Like there's the holy place, but then there's the holy of holies. And it's important to note that neither of these two rooms had any windows. So the sun and the moon had no illuminating impact on them. Just like we read earlier in the heavenly temple. And so without some kind of other light source, both those rooms would be in total darkness. So start seeing that we're talking about light and darkness here. That's really the whole issue between the heavenly temple and the earthly temple as well. And then don't miss that the other light sources in this earthly temple, as we go through this, are the same light sources we find in the heavenly one. In that in both the earthly and the heavenly temples, the main goal is to eliminate darkness. You with me? All right, don't fall asleep. The light source in the first room, called the holy place, was the menorah. And God commanded that this menorah remain lit around the clock every day, 365 days a year. And keeping it lit around the clock was a big deal to pull off. The menorah was a candelabra that had seven branches. Each branch had a bowl filled with olive oil, and God required that this olive oil had to be 100% pure, a process back then that took about how many days? Come on. Hanukkah? Eight, okay. It took eight crazy days. And each bowl also contained a wick that kindled the flames, and the olive oil and the wicks had to be replaced every morning in order to assure that the flames never went out and that the holy place remained illuminated. It was a big deal. And so you can imagine how much time and energy went into keeping the menorah continually lit, and because of this, there were priests that was their sole duty, was keeping those things lit. In other writings, we find out that some of the priests actually, that's where they slept every night. The commandment to keep the menorah continually lit with 100% pure oil is what drives the miracle of the Hanukkah story. An event that takes place between the close of the Hebrew scripture period and the beginning of the New Testament period in what is called the intertestamental period. During this time, the Syrian Greeks invaded Israel, desecrated the temple, and set up an altar to worship the Greek god Zeus, and then forbid Jews to practice their faith. No Shabbat, no kosher foods, none of that stuff, right? And at one point, they even sacrificed a pig and poured its blood on the temple altar, one of the most detestable things you can do in the Jewish world. And at that time, a high priest named Mattathias, and by the way, if they ever made a movie about this guy and had someone like Sylvester Stallone playing Mattathias, I can imagine at that moment, Mattathias would have said, "You just made a big mistake." And they did. And although the Israelites were insanely outnumbered, I mean ridiculously outnumbered, there's no way they could humanly pull this off. Mattathias and his sons organized a revolt led by one of the sons named Judah Maccabee, nicknamed the Hammer. And against all odds, they somehow routed the Syrian Greeks. And as you can imagine, what was one of the first things they wanted to do? Light the menorah. But they only found enough oil to keep the seven-branch menorah that had seven branches going for one day. And the miracle of the Hanukkah is that it stayed lit for 8 days, the time it took to generate a new batch of pure olive oil. So that's the context for the first room and the menorah that kept that room illuminated every day for 365 days. The second room of the earthly temple is called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And there was a thick curtain or veil that separated the first room from the second room. And this separation veil plays a huge role in God's story, which we will soon see. God's presence dwelled in this back room. Remember what he told Moses? Have them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. That's where he was. It was a creepy thing. He lived in the back room of this second room. And it too would be in total darkness if it were not for the illuminating presence of God's glory. Some call this the Shekinah glory. In Hebrew, it would be Shekinah, the Shekinah of God. But it's more famous for renderings like the one, thank you for putting it up on the screen, where you see the glory of God bursting out through the roof into this huge funnel cloud. This ominous, unapproachable flame. But where did it start from? It started from inside the room. And so you can imagine what it looked like or felt like in that room before it shot out through the roof. And for this reason, no one could ever enter this room and survive, except for the high priest of the temple. And only on one day a year was he allowed to enter, on a day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And even then, he's only in and out of there, man, as quick as he can get in and get out. And tradition says that they used to tie a rope around his leg just in case he didn't survive, because no one's going in to get him. And so you can clearly see that we have the same light sources in the earthly temple as we do in the heavenly one. The lamp or the menorah illuminating the holy place, the glory of God illuminating the Holy of Holies. And there were many sacred events that took place in this earthly temple, but the main event was the annual event of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's the main focus of our attention to answer the question, why two different light forms in the heavenly temple? And maybe you're already starting to connect the dots. I'm sure some of you are. Yom Kippur was a national Day of Atonement for all the Israelites who would gather outside the temple gates, and then a goat would be sacrificed, and the high priest would take some of its blood, and then picture this. He would go in to the first room, the holy place, and he'd walk past the menorah that was illuminating his path to the Holy of Holies, but he first needed to pass through that thick curtain that divided up these two rooms. By the way, do you remember reading anything about the heavenly temple that there's two rooms there? There's nothing, right? More clues on answering our question. Okay. Once through the dividing curtain, the high priest would then sprinkle some of the goat's blood on the gold, the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the gold lid was called the mercy seat of God. And as a result of sprinkling the blood on there, all the sins of all the people from the previous year would be atoned for, forgiven that day, and the people would let out a huge collective sigh of relief. Thank God he made it. He survived. The weakness of this annual event is that everyone had to keep coming back year after year to do this ritual over and over and over again, which meant no one ever had any permanent assurance of forgiveness. You had to continually worry and plead with God that he would forgive your sins the following year for the sins that you were going to commit in the previous year. And the biggest issue to resolve to get a permanent solution for the forgiveness of sins was to resolve the problem that we all have, and that's the problem of drawing close to God because of his illuminating glory. I think C.S. Lewis was the one that said in one of his novels that God is good, but he's not safe. God's glory, meaning his pure, holy, illuminating presence, is deadly for us sinful humans. Nothing sinful can survive in the holy, pure presence of God. Because no one is holy. And this is why God lived in that back room of the temple. And it wasn't because he was eccentric or that he was a creepy hermit. It was that he wanted to dwell close to us, but this was as close as he could get in order to protect us from his holy presence. It wasn't a close relationship, but God had a plan to resolve the distant problem too, once and for all, by making us holy, by solving our sin problem. Because don't forget that the earthly temple and the annual observance of Yom Kippur. Hang on. My tongue was just like frozen to the roof of my mouth. That's so good. You have no idea what's in there. Okay. Yom Kippur is only a foreshadow, right? It's not the real thing. It's pointing us to the real thing. It's a shadow. You look at Yom Kippur, and then you follow it, and eventually you're going to find the real thing. Enter Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God. Emmanuel, the God who became flesh and dwelled among us to rid the world of darkness once and for all. Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 reveals the solution to our problem in great detail. And I suggest you read this as a follow-up to this message, okay? Beginning in chapter 9, we start hearing about how the high priest made this annual journey on Yom Kippur into the Holy of Holies to make atonement on behalf of the people. And remember the steps he had to take to get there? Sacrifice an animal, harvest some of its blood, walk into the holy place, pass the menorah, illuminating his path through the dividing curtain and ultimately into God's presence, where he would make atonement for the people by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat of God. But then the writer begins to talk about a better high priest who provides a permanent solution for us. His name is Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, who fulfills this earthly ritual once and for everyone by taking his own journey through the heavenly temple. Look, listen to what it says. This is chapter 9, verse 11 through 12 in the book of Hebrews. But when Messiah came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is one not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all. How? With his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. It's an amazing connecting the dots moment. Should be, anyways. Anybody remember what happened to that curtain? The moment Jesus took his last breath, it just ripped in two. No more need to separate these two rooms. In chapter 10, verse 19 through 23, listen to what it says. Therefore, brothers, because of, therefore, right? You're supposed to look back and say, ask, what is therefore? Because of what Jesus did for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Are you reading that? We have confidence to walk into that room. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, meaning Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What did he promise? He promised to solve our problem. And he did. So let's put it all together. In New Jerusalem, the temple will be one gigantic kumbaya, groovy, love-infest moment. If you're a hippie, you're going to love this. It'll have enough space for every believer who has ever lived, whose walls and foundations are constructed with the very essence of God and Jesus' nature themselves, and where Jesus, the menorah, the light of the world, will light, continually light our path to God. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, will use his hands that still have the holes in them to usher us into the presence of God, the illuminating presence of God, without any fear of condemnation or destruction at all. And together, this is the best part, we will all ride off into the sunset to live happily ever after. I made that last part up, but we'll be staying there forever and ever. It'll be groovy. Don't you just love happy endings? And wasn't that an amazing journey to take this morning? I hope you all appreciated that. I have a dreidel. Did anybody pick up a dreidel when they came in? There's a whole bowl of them for you out by the Hanukkah display. These are special ones. These are made of wood. These are actually made from the cross that Jesus was hung on. And for $40, I'll give you an extra one. Okay, no.
Wait, there's more.
Why a dreidel? Well, okay, there's a lot of explanations, but I want to talk about what's on every dreidel. There are four letters on a dreidel. The letter Nun, Gimel, He, Shin. Those letters stand for a saying. And actually, the saying is on this too. The letters and the saying are on this. That's why I bought them. They're so amazing. The saying in Hebrew is Nes Gadol Hayasham. A great miracle happened there in Israel. If you're in Israel, it says Nes Gadol Hayapo. A great miracle happened here. You know that Jesus only calls himself the light of the world twice? First time is in John chapter 8, when a woman caught in adultery needs to have her sins forgiven. The second time is the next chapter, in chapter 9, where a man born blind needs to have his sight returned. Talk about living in darkness. Chapter 10. So we got chapter 8, chapter 9, leading up to chapter 10. Chapter 10 says, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. The Hebrew word Hanukkah means dedication. This is Hanukkah in your New Testaments. It was winter, just like it is here, only there probably wasn't any snow. And Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews who were gathered around him for Hanukkah, by the way, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. The conversation that follows is all about the miracles that he did, debating whether he is who he is. And I just want to ask you, I want to leave you with a question. What miracle do you need this holiday season? What are you hoping that God could resolve in your life?